So I welcome you here this morning, and I hope that you will engage with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in the word and worship that we have today. We're in a series of the people of God, talking about the whole narrative of the Bible, and that's ordered in a number of sort of mini-series or chapters with episodes in them. And today we're going to be talking about the revelation that God gives over Noah. In fact, everything began with God, but it's going to continue, the world continuing as it is after the fall, until God interrupts again to intervene with his person, his perspective. Otherwise, the world would just go its own course, including all of us. But it's his presence that changes us. It's his presence that is always counter to our culture. It's his presence that shocks the zeitgeist and moves us back to being the people of God. It all begins with the person of God before there is even a people of God. And God gave this people from him life, and it was a life connected directly to him. Everything else we call life is less if it's not connected to God. He gave them a place where they belonged and one another to whom they belonged that made community deep and meaningful. The lives of those connected to him now belonging together. And he gave them genuine purpose beyond themselves. Life was more just, what do I get for me? How do I promote myself? How am I compared to others? But in the fall, that life, place, and meaning was immediately replaced by a death, a death and a distance from God, a death of the harmony of community, and a displacement of purpose, no longer being meaningful, but now just being frustration. And sin, ever present, grows. It doesn't stay the same. It infects us all, and it becomes the world's problem. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to first talk about decreation, how God undoes his creation, bringing this world underwater, how it was born of this surface of void and water covering it as the Spirit hovered on it, and now it'll be underwater again. And then moving to recreation, that there'll be promise that God makes and provision that he gives, because his promises are always met with his provisions. But there's an enduring problem, sin. Then we'll talk about the road to restoration. How does this peace that God promises include our following after him today? Now, we're going to go through Noah's world, which is four chapters of the Bible, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. But I want to remind you, when we began this series, Genesis 1:1 took me 45 minutes. So I hope you guys brought like food, pillow. This could be a bit of a long one. We're going to get through this in 45 minutes or so. I always give that disclaimer. But we're not going to read every single line of those four chapters. What's more important is the flow of that story arc, if you will. See what I did there? I said it with a K, not a C. But we're going to talk about Noah and all the promises, all the provisions, and the judgment of God that came upon this world. And we'll begin by reading from Genesis 6, 1 through 17. If you have your Bible, turn there. If you don't, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can look on with this passage, others that will be referred to, and even have that at home for yourself. Genesis 6, 1 through 17. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he's flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Let's pray together. Lord, your servant Augustine asked, do I first praise you or thank you? And both of those are a burden on my heart today. But Lord, before we do that, I want to call us to confession again. As we hear of the wickedness continually in the heart of the world, bringing you to the point of regret of your brilliant creation, would you awaken us again to the severity of our sin and our thoughts and our intentions, in our pride for the things we would possess, for the power we would wish to control, for the pleasure we would wish to have, for the sins of earth that seemingly pass by us, and the ones even that horrify us must more deeply affect you. And so our sins, some of which offend us and some of which easily pass by, are also repugnant to you. But Lord, we come confident knowing that you are rich in mercy and have forgiveness because of faith in the great price paid through your Son, our Savior Jesus, who was rejected and beaten and murdered on the cross so that sinners could become sons and daughters. We ask, God, that you would take this time and help us to focus on him, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's a question I want you to consider. How would God respond to you if you stood before him today? We read that Noah had found favor. How would God respond to you? If you were one-on-one with God, what do you think his response would be? See, these are the kinds of questions that would have made a difference for the life in every man and woman then, but we often don't consider them. The world seems too busy for that kind of speculation. Poetry and philosophy, well, that's the product of a whole lot of peace and leisure, and most of the time we haven't quite, we'd rather fill with entertainment than even go deep over anything. We often just become the center of our own story in our own world. If it's not about us, then it seems to be boring, worthless. And sometimes God seems, well, frankly, absent when we make it so much about ourselves. Or if you believe what Nietzsche would teach, it seems like God is dead to us at times. But the story of Noah's Ark is the story of sin and a holy God and the horrific collision of those two things. Too often we make it like a child's trip to the zoo, that it's all about the giraffes and the Lord said, build an archy-archy. But this is all about the destruction of everything that God found offensive or impure. Images of the animals in the nursery should be there. They're beautiful and part of God's creation. We really wouldn't want some of Gustave Doré's etchings of women holding up their children on the highest rock they can find as they're about to drown. But that's really the picture that's in this story. The Lord said to Noah that the grotesque nature of our sin was so obvious and evident and hopeless that it was time to destroy every man, woman, child, animal, all underwater like at the beginning when the earth was formless. Noah is the story of that world underwater and wickedness that God would wash away and new life that he would continually preserve. See, sin goes from bad to worse. We saw it enter into the garden when the serpent came and offered an alternative voice to what God had directed. He suggested to man and woman, there is a way to achieve the ends God has laid out, your purpose in life, without the person, power, or presence of God. Just follow after that. It begins simply by ignoring and then disobeying. But it's never static. Nothing is. We can't hold the past and go back there. We can't just keep this moment. There's always some progression. And the progression of sin leads to a world that the passage today characterized by continued demonic interaction. We don't have time to go into the whole. Who are these fallen angels, and how is it that they mate with the women at that time? Thankfully, we don't have a whole lot of time for that. Also, not something painted in children's nurseries. And it is a very violent world. God says that's the nature of it. It's constantly violent. It's filled with demonic influence, illicit sexual activity, and violence. And the quiet thoughts, the hearts of men and women, altars for the living God, have become just places of wickedness. Let me read verse 5 again. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a theological doctrine called total depravity. I believe this doctrine. It says no one is good. That in the binary sense of there is holiness, perfection, and there is everything else, all human beings are in the everything else. What total depravity does not teach is that we act totally depraved all the time. We're all under total depravity, but we don't act this way all the time. What seems to have happened here, total depravity had taken its course, and men and women had just become totally depraved in every way. But still, as sin progressed and got worse and worse, still God is the same. We know his character. He is holy and good. Every intent of what he had in creation when he made things and pronounced them good were just that good. They were benevolent. Even when he showed man, things aren't fully good because you don't have community, he then created Eve from his rib and said, now it's very good. Every intent God ever had for us in creation was benevolent. He's holy. Nothing was created that was created that was evil. God's the same that way today. The presence of God is the same. He asked where Adam was in the fall because he wanted to instruct Adam how present he was and that he could come to him in the midst of even his brokenness. And now he knows the intentions of the hearts of every man and woman on the earth. We can hide things from human beings. We create highlight films that could even give us hope for the giant season ahead. We create resumes that people who don't know us would say, this is a stellar person for this job. We know how to make those pieces look just right. But the presence of God says, I know all of you. I know every piece, every thought, every intent. And there's a conflict that happens. When holiness meets sin, there's a reaction of wrath. I'm going to define that a little bit later because I know that's an important and often misunderstood idea about the wrath of God. But the important thing in this God who is the same in character and presence is that he also has a plan. He always does. He has a plan to provide for his people and bring the restoration of all he created to his glory. That by the end, everything he desired and saw was good, that gospel of satisfaction, will be restored still. And part of that plan is to call this one man Noah. And I hope we never get over the fact that God wants us to participate in his work, that he wants us to enjoy his presence. Can you remember being a kid and wanting your mother or your father's presence? They were busy with big people stuff. And sometimes they made the time, and you got that moment. And sometimes they were too busy, and you just thought, I guess I have to be distant. God continually says, my plans, I want you to participate in them. I want you to participate in the restoration of the world that I've created. I want you to participate in the restoration of the life of my son Jesus in his resurrection. I want you to participate in speaking and proclaiming that good news. It's like the divine take your child to work day, and it's every day that way for God. So I want you to be a part of this today. And he calls Noah to participate. First thing he says to Noah is prepare. You're going to have to build the ark because we don't have time. I'm not going to bother with cubits. So there, that's done. And he tells him exactly how to build it. And he builds it with the end in mind. This is what's going to happen. This is going to take a while. This is a massive ark. Noah had to say no to a lot of other things. Other to-do lists got pushed aside at that point. The ark was primary, and it was a big project. It was the life work to this date of Noah. And it's not just the end in mind, but it's called out of God's mind. Noah prioritizes based on the Lord said this, so that's what I'm doing. We don't even know the catalog of inconvenience this could have been to Noah. There's no record of how many people mocked Noah when he was building the ark and not caring for other things he should have been doing by society standards. We do know Noah did talk to other people when he was doing this. There's no doubt if someone was working on a project of this immensity and he was down the block from you and someone was building a spaceship on a launch pad, you're probably going to go down and go, "Hey, Joe. Hey, Ed, how's it going?" "Good, good. Enjoyed the barbecue the other day." "Yeah, me too. So what's with the space shuttle?" At some point, that's going to happen, right? That conversation will happen. They must have gone. 2 Peter 2:5 gives us some insight into the life of Noah. It tells us more of him. It says, "Of God, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the godly." That word's literally the word preacher. That Noah wasn't just a builder preparing for the end. Noah was speaking to the people of his day, saying, "Understand, there is a judgment coming. You need to know about this." And he spoke to an unresponsive world. Can you imagine that? Is that everything you're trying to tell people that you know is best for them, that out of love and truth you're saying that this is what needs to be said, and no one heard a word of it. The world was just unresponsive, probably mostly because it was either unaware or didn't care. It didn't even have the category for the goodness of God, the judgment of God. Just no one would have listened, really. But sometimes people also don't listen. We don't listen because we're either self-righteous or self-condemning. And when we live there, we don't believe we have a need for God anymore. It's like a photograph and a negative. The positive side of that self-righteous pride says, "I'm so good. God doesn't need to save me from anything. I've honored him in what I've done. I go to church. I give my money. I don't do the really horrible things." The negative of that photo is still pride. It's the side that says, "I'm so bad. I'm so terrible that the goodness of God could not reach me, that his power could not save me, that the death of his son isn't valuable enough to cover the cost of my sins." Whatever the reasons, Noah preaches, and no one else besides his family is on that boat. But the unresponsive are consumed. Listen to Genesis 7, 17 through 24. "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Why Noah? Well, God said he found favor, and in the word of God in Peter, it said he was righteous. So what does that mean? If we want to be the people who are in favor with God and are righteous, what does it mean to be righteous? It's not perfect. We're going to see that all too soon. The Bible clearly declares every human being has sin in their life. Our life experience syncs up neatly with the Bible on that one. We recognize everyone is a sinner. Righteousness defined looks like this. Righteousness is not being perfect. It's having a faith in the perfect one and what he reveals. What God had said, Noah believed. For Adam and Eve, it would have been believing Genesis 3:15. God promised one day someone will come and win this battle. We'll hold on to that faith. For the Jewish people, it was everything that was prophesied and promised about Messiah. One day this one will come. For us, it's the fullness of Christ. So whether Adam, Noah, ritual Jews in the Old Testament, or Christians, we're all found righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Not our own. Like a coat somebody loaned us on a cold day. Hebrews 11:7 says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. But by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the key. That's the verse in Romans 1:17 and 18 that sparked the Reformation when Luther understood righteousness is not my works. I don't have to constantly do penance. I don't have to climb steps. I don't have to light candles. Righteousness comes by faith. It means men and women are not perfect, but are righteous when they follow the perfect one and trust him. Now, for some people, that can sound really disappointing, but I want really good people to follow. But you're telling me everyone's bad. Well, there's a way in which St. Paul talks about this to the church at Corinth that I think makes it all understandable. He says, follow me, the leader, the Apostle Paul, as I follow Christ. There were probably parts of Paul that Paul did not want people following. I'm sure there were moments where he did things and thought, ugh, I wish those guys had not seen that. But he was confident in saying, if my righteousness is by faith in him, where I'm following him, that's what I want you to follow. I want to give one more definition out of this passage. It's important. Wrath. I said I'd come back to it. Here it is. We misunderstand wrath because we live in such an angry world, and wrath becomes associated with the most angry, boiling over person we've known. Maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's ourselves. And we see wrath as this consuming bit within us that in the midst of our wrath, in the midst of my wrath, when I'm as mad as I can be, I don't feel that I can stop that at all. I'm carried like a twig in a current of a river. And so wrath becomes like a state of mind when I think about wrath. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not that God is boiling over inside. The wrath of God is an outside conflict with a catalytic effect. The holiness of God, like a storm front of hot air, meets the sin of man like a cold front. And what happens when cold front and hot front meet? There's a massive storm. That's wrath. They can't co-occupy. God's not going to abdicate and move out of the way. He's going to walk into that space. And the wrath of God will become very present. The formula for wrath is God's holiness plus our sin equals wrath. That's what happened to the world at this moment, and the world went underwater. At the end of his passage in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about Noah, he'll say two things that kind of conclude it. God knows how to preserve the righteous. No matter how bad things get, God knows how to preserve his, and he knows how to give judgment. Some of you may say, I don't like wrath. I'm not fond of it myself, but it's there. So I don't think God should judge anyone. Well, here's the way this should work. When you design a universe ex nihilo out of nothing, you make those rules. You decide who gets the judge and how judgment will work. At this point, God, who designed this universe, said, I'm holy, and he gets to be the decider, as George Bush taught us, and wrath and judgment is part of the holiness of God being present. Then we move towards a recreation of this world that's now been decreated. Everything's dead that had breath. All the things that he made in those days are now dead. The surface is just covered smooth with water again. Genesis 8, 1 through 12. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of that month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, and he made and sent forth a raven. The windows he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him, and in the evening, behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. She made her home. This passage begins with one of the greatest conjunctions followed by the word God in the Bible, but God. That little phrase, but God. We should be incredibly thankful for the juxtaposition of those two words in the narrative of the lives of sinful men and women, in the Bible and in our own lives. It's that conjunction that allows us to connect again to God. Our loss is total. We will never be able to close the gap on our own. It has to be God who reaches, grabs, secures, plans, provides. It's that but God that brings the place of mercy, redemption, and restoration when he acts. When preaching has happened in the Christian church in Acts chapter 10, the preacher says, but God raised Jesus from the dead. Otherwise, Jesus was just another dead prophet, but God raised him. When St. Paul talks about the churches that were being started and church planting, he says, you know, I planted another guy, he watered, but God gave the increase, the growth of the church, everything we have that's part of the but God conditionals. It's, we did work, but if God didn't step in, we'd be lost. In my personal life, and I'll be very brief with this, I had desires for my own glory, of how I would use the skills that I saw and other people saw I had, that I would be a writer and a poet, but God, for his glory, interrupted my life and made me something useful. I lived largely alone, afraid of having people be responsible toward me, the responsibility of following, of others following my lead, but God made me a pastor. I was a fairly rootless person. I went from thing to thing a lot. But God changed my life so that when I came to know him, I finished up my studies, went to grad school, married, have been married 25 years, have 4 children, planted 2 churches, and have been pastoring here for 10 years. The but God destroyed something else in my life before, but it made something so much more wonderful. And the new world, the promise of the faithful God, is the result of that but God. There are hard times, but not hopeless things. Loss is not the end when God continually shows up. God decreated, but God recreated. All sorts of parallels to the first creation. The Holy Spirit hovered upon the surface of the deep in Genesis 1, and now this dove is hovering over the surface of these waters. There's a man and his wife who are following after God. They'll become gardeners. The animals have been brought to them. There's this great Edward Hicks painting of all the animals, 2 by 2, going into the boat, and it has this foreshadowing of prophecy of Revelation as the lamb and the lion are right next to each other. Getting onto the ark is the lamb nuzzled right up to the lion. They have 3 sons. One of them will end up cursed. Even the ground rules, the new ground rules of the day, sound a lot like Genesis 1. There are some particular addresses about violence, because that was such a problem in the way sin had manifested itself, particularly about if you murder someone, you'll be executed. It seemed to be the plain sense of what that Noahic covenant said. Here's what it continues in Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1 language. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered, all the categories of Genesis 1 with the dominion of man. Everything moving that lives on the ground shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And God, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. It's the same story and blessing and commands of Genesis 1. Even the hearkening back of populate the earth, oversee the animals, every single bit of it seems to be right there. And maybe for a minute, it would be easy to think, this is the promise. Noah, whose name meant comfort, and his father knew that. Maybe people were thinking what that man might have thought. This is it. This is the comfort God would bring. This is the salvation. It looks just like it was in the beginning. Could this one be the promised son? Could this be the fix? Could this place be the gospel of satisfaction again after all we had witnessed? Well, the road to restoration in the story continues, because more than animals and men were on that boat, they had smuggled on a cargo of sin within them. Genesis 9, 11 through 17. God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. Things have rolled away. The animals are off the ark. Man and woman with their sons in what seems like a garden-like environment. God giving them commands to populate the earth and saying, we're going to be at peace. There'll never be a flood that destroys all the life of the earth again. And he gives this sign. He puts his bow in the sky. He takes his weapon and lays it down. See, it's not bow like ribbon or packaging bow or shoe tie bow. It's bow, even from the shape of it, like an archer's bow. God is saying visibly, I'm no longer going to attack you guys by water. I'm not going to do that again. I've hung up my weapon. I've taken off my gun belt. I've put that down. My bow is in the sky on display for everyone that I want peace with you people. Maybe for a minute they would have thought, we have it. Until sin starts to grow. See, remember, it's never static. It's always growing if it's not dealt with. Like a seed in the ground that would one day produce a vine, that would one day produce grapes, that Noah would then ferment. Genesis 9, 20 through 25. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." See, sin comes right back in the world from the guy who had favor with God, from the guy called righteous. Righteousness is not perfection. It's faith in the perfect one. And Noah finds himself just like in Genesis 1, dominion over the animals, dominion over the earth, with his family, just him. And he's doing the work that he's supposed to be doing. And then at some point, he's bested again by sin. It's funny, if we took the story of Adam and Eve and said, okay, there's these two people who've never sinned. They have dominion over all the world, over every animal, over roaring lions, over the mountains, over the depths of the ocean. What would you think would be their downfall? You might think, they just ticked off a lion, they grabbed its tail, and it ate them. You might think, then they climbed a mountain where the air got really thin, it was so cold, they died there. Or they tried to swim the ocean, and when they realized they were more than halfway out, there wasn't a halfway back, they drowned in that ocean. But no, bested both times by plants. My friends, let's not pretend and be arrogant about the nature of our control over sin. Plants are what bested Adam. Plant is what bested Noah. Plants are what best so many of us today. People who have problems with alcohol are falling by grain and hops. Drug users by cannabis and poppy. People with a lot of food disorders are falling by flour and other plants. It's not the grandest things in the world that make us fall. It's the smallest ones. And Noah has a Chateau Noah, year zero after the deluge, and just utterly gets so rocked that he ends up dancing around saying, "I'm a lamp, I'm a lamp, I'm a naked lamp," and falls down in his tent, dead asleep. And Ham goes in and beholds his father's nakedness. I think that's what happened, is that he looked and went out and talked to his brothers and made fun of his dad. There are some Hebrew idioms that would make things much darker that I'll leave be right now. And the two brothers go in backwards to cover him. And Noah gets up, and the curse seems a bit much. Canaan's going to be the servant forever, and everyone's going to dislike Canaan, and Israel will have problems with Canaan. But remember, Noah's probably hungover, so maybe it was just a little quick. "Ham, you're cursed forever. Japheth, go make me a Denny's and get me a Grand Slam breakfast now." I mean, it was a rough day in that first hangover after the deluge. And now a cursed son exists, just like Adam had, just like Cain. Yeah. Seems like there's always one. It always continues. There's sons of promise waiting out there for the one son of promise is the story. But the rest of us, we're still sons of the fall, like Noah, like Ham, like Canaan. See, the fix, if we thought that was the fix, didn't work. Does that mean, did God blow it? Is his plan poor and needs an amendment? Or is this a teaching moment again? Just like when he went looking for Adam, the omniscient God knowing all, still pretended he didn't know where Adam was, that Adam would learn to trust him. See, there'll be a series of fixes that don't work in the Old Testament in the story of the people of God. It's not better people. It's not destroy everyone else and we still have righteous Noah and his family. That'll be the fix. It's not better pilgrims. We'll only take Abraham. If he seeks after God, he'll do the right thing. He won't try to sell his wife to foreign kings to save his own skin. Oops. It's not better laws. It's not the Ten Commandments that will make Israel pure. It's not a better land if they get to occupy the land of Canaan, the promised land. It's not a better king if they get King David after God's own heart who'll fall. It seems like the lesson is everything that God keeps trying to give them from this world, from among these people, fails and fails and fails. In his classic radio address turned into a book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this: "If I found a desire within myself that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." See, I think that's what God is trying to teach us. You're not going to fix this. Even if I arrange for the best laws, the ones that I would give you, even if I picked the most righteous guy and had him lead, even if I gave you the choicest land I could give you, even if you wanted another king besides me and I gave you the best guy you could have, it's always going to fail. And part of us gets so caught in this broken world for so long, we start to suffer from a kind of Stockholm syndrome. That was the psychological condition named for people who were taken hostage and with their captors long enough that they began to sympathize with them and get accustomed to the way that they wanted things to work out. They began to think their captors' plans were actually pretty good. See, sometimes we've given up on all the things that have failed to the point where we think, you know, maybe I'll just do the best I can in this world. Maybe if I just get the best piece of land, maybe if I just get the most money, maybe if I just become a better me and become super self-actualized, things will be amazing. But it will only be disappointing because we were meant, as Lewis pointed out, for another place. And there is a pathway to restoration. This story of Noah and the ark is not just a picture of Genesis. In other ways, it foreshadows things to come, not just looking to things past. It's a picture of Moses and his little baby ark and how he'll be the one who is raised up and survives to bring people to a new land to start again. And the wicked people of Egypt will be covered with water when they walk in after them. It's the baptism of Jesus where we see that baptism of the one through water who the deluge is over, comes to lead us to a new place. So tied is that to Noah and salvation that St. Peter will write, "Baptism now saves you." Not the removal of dirt from the body. He says specifically, it's not the act, but the testimony of a conscience in the resurrection of Jesus. But the pathway is not an easy one ahead. Remember that formula of sin and wrath? It's still there. Now, God promised it would never be water again. But there is an old Negro spiritual called "I've Got a Home in That Rock," which has the line, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, but fire next time. Water is one of the purgatives. We use that to wash things. When we have things in metal that we're purging, we use fire. It's the other purgative. And the Bible says God's going to use that again. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes this. This is now the second letter. That's how I knew it was the second. I made a typo. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, by the way of verse that I personally love, because so many times I'll speak things to people that I know they know, and people speak to me things I know that I should know. But we need this reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The world destroyed, but God would make a new place. We unrighteous, but God would send the righteous one to give us his righteousness and fill that place. How do we respond? How do we become sharers in God's pathway to restoration in this? Well, the first is to believe. Just like what made Noah righteous. The promises God has spoken through his son Jesus, the one in whom is held all the promises of God saying that get said yes to, all the promise of redemption on the cross, all the promise of restoration at his return. It means we should flee from the wrath to come. We shouldn't just try to build in this world, but pass through it like pilgrims. It means we should follow what Jesus commands. If you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, that's one simple way to proclaim it. But all of us have to proclaim it. If we know these things, we have to preach like Noah. Because if you knew the means to solve the disease of the world but said nothing, how evil. We celebrate the brilliance of Jonas Salk, who came up with the vaccine for polio, and we knew the day in his notes when he knew he had it. But could you imagine, in a world where people were still polio-stricken in 2015, all over the place, one day someone found his diary and it said, I have found the vaccine for polio, but decided not really to share it with anyone. Having ham for lunch today, weather looks nice. We would think, what a horrible human being this one is for not proclaiming this. We have to be men and women who are righteous to believe, but also righteous like Noah to proclaim. I know evangelism can be a word that causes a lot of fear in people, probably because of the methods that are associated with it. But remember, rejection is part of it, so it's not that. But the methods can be many. The Bible represents a whole lot. This is borrowed from a pastor named Bill Hybels in a book called Contagious Christianity. He lists these ways, and there's just six before we close. There's a direct style. It's Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he says, this one is Lord in Christ. It's the person who's just going to proclaim these things directly. They tend to be an assertive sort of person. The opportunity comes and they preach the word prepared in season and out of season. It's the Billy Grahams out there. Or the Tim Tebows, who's mocked because he's not afraid to keep saying it. There's the intellectual style. It's Paul in Athens in Acts 17, where Paul is arguing at first, discussing things with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they're so amazed, they bring up the Mars Hill, and he quotes things from their culture, brings in their idols, and presents Jesus. It's someone who has a regard for the culture, is inquisitive, and has this analytical logic that can help synthesize these things to point to Jesus. There's the testimonial style. In John 9, there's a man who's healed of his blindness, and as the Pharisees are pressing to him, what happened? Was this man a prophet? He says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see. That's the simple part of a testimony. When I worked for a little while as an attorney's investigator, every now and then I would help coach the people who were going to testify. Here's what really good witnesses were. They told the truth, and they didn't say too much. They didn't get off on rabbit trails that distracted from the truth. Really good Christian witnesses are ones who tell the truth of what they've experienced about Jesus and use those words to point to Jesus. They don't hit the rabbit trails of political arguments. They focus on Jesus. That's the testimonial style. There's the interpersonal style. This person's incredibly social, small-c, charismatic, who attracts people. It's Matthew the tax collector. When Matthew, known as Levi, who should have been a priest to his people, instead is become a person who's leeching off his people as a tax collector for the occupied government, converts and comes to Jesus, he has a dinner. And he says, I want to invite all my other quisling friends, the other tax collectors, and I want to invite Jesus. And I want you guys to sit down at the same table, at a big table, so you can talk to Jesus and we can talk about Jesus. There are people at this church who practice this so well. They open their home, they bring in Christians and non-Christians so that an event can be held and people can interact, and they're just going to bring Jesus up into that thing because it's who they love. It's not just what they know. And they're social, and it becomes the interpersonal piece of evangelism. Number five, an invitational style of evangelism. It's the woman at the well of Samaria, off by herself. The women and the men all disrespect her, but Jesus doesn't. He comes to her and explains to her who he is, that he's the living water and that he's the Messiah who's promised. And she runs into town and says to people, come see. You guys look. I don't have the answers. You don't necessarily like me, but come see. It's one that the disciples will use early on. Jesus himself, when they say, Rabbi, where do you live? Meaning we want to know you deeply. Jesus says, come see. An invitational style. There are probably a lot of people you know who, if you invited them, took the risk of inviting them to church or to your small group, or they just might say yes. And then there's the serving style. Acts 9, the woman with the unfortunate name of Dorcas, who when she dies, unfortunately, people show up at her funeral holding up the garments that she had made for them and saying, that's who this woman was. The eulogy for her is that she served all of us. And we're going to miss her when she's gone because she was such a servant, this woman who's actually named Gazelle is how the name translates, which is a lot more beautiful than Dorcas, but Dorcas is far funnier, so I always call her that one. But Dorcas is a servant. She's not known as a theologian. She's not the intellectual who argues her way into Mars Hill. She's not really the social one who's pulling all the people together. She's by herself serving, but always pointing to Jesus because all of these styles. You can't have enough parties to get someone to Jesus. They all need Jesus. You can't build enough quilts to get someone to Jesus. You can't have enough intellectual discussions to bring someone to Jesus. All of these are tools to do one thing, to proclaim Jesus, the one who will save us from that wrath to come. We're going to celebrate communion, where God made a promise in Christ. That wrath, that holiness and sin meeting and that horrible storm would all fall upon Christ. Every image of the crucifixion is a picture of the wrath of God, and that Jesus took that wrath for us so that we were saved from God's wrath by God for God's service. The band's going to come up. They'll have two songs playing as we receive communion. Someone will be holding that broken tray of matzah, and it's just a picture of the body of Christ. And if you're one who would say, I recognize my sinfulness, I recognize, I'm one who's under that judgment, whether you've done that for years or this is your first day, join me and many others who will come up to receive this today. Someone will hold that. They'll speak to you simple words, which are life-giving words based on God's promises. The body of Christ was broken for you and your sins. Take that and dip it in the wine and the juice and know that the covenant that God has made, the promise that he's made is true in Jesus. And as you walk out serving him, being a faithful person, and a proclaiming person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so